For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, a little review will aid us in seeing where this chapter is going. And so first and foremost, we need to remember that the Corinthian church was a New Testament Christian church, but it was a troubled church, and in some ways an overconfident church. No question that the church had salvation, the Holy Spirit, and various gifts. And they thought they had really arrived. But Paul points out issues that needed work. And they thought Christian liberty freed them to do things such as tolerate sin in their midst, rub elbows with pagans, participate in pagan ceremonies or social interaction. Now you have to look at the society of their day. You might worship one pagan god in one temple today, go to another temple for perhaps a wedding tomorrow. There was no exclusivity as a general rule. The culture had no problem with worshiping multiple pagan gods. So if you wanted a bountiful harvest, there was a god of harvest. If you wanted to get pregnant and have a child, there was a god or goddess of fertility. And there were other gods, and of course also emperor worship too at that time. But Christians had to learn to honor God in a society that recognized many deities. And so this pagan society had an effect on the church as a whole and the individual members, just as our society today does. For the Christian, the best example I could think of stretching Christian liberty to the limit is like skating, ice skating, right to the edge of open water where the ice is very thin. Follow me now. You can do this many times with success, but sooner or later, you're bound to fall in. And getting back up on thin ice is very difficult to do. By the way, I've done this when ice fishing. It has nothing to recommend it. I was never so cold in all my life. So while we're concentrating on how close to open water we can get, or worse, struggling to get back up on the ice, how are we going to be able to minister to others? How can we edify? How can we help someone? Because at that point in time, we're in dire need of help ourselves. So chapter 8 pointed out Christians enjoy great freedom to do almost anything not forbidden by Scripture, but if we love as we're called by God to love, we may need to limit or constrain our liberty for the sake of weaker believers. Our love for them constrains us to what? Not cause them harm. Paul goes on in chapter 9, he uses himself as an example. He has limited his use of liberty and made major sacrifices in his lifestyle and in his life to advance his ministry. Essentially, he put the ministry first. He put himself last. Chapter 10 then speaks to how to use our liberty and how its use can affect our individual lives. And so you see some inner workings here of corporate blessing, corporate issues between the nation and God, and individual issues, and the same in the church. Now, the end of chapter 9 speaks to being disqualified from service, and Paul is linking that concept to the subject he takes up. And he uses a very familiar story, at least to the Jewish people, of the Exodus. And notice Paul's use of all, okay? He says, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And so we see there's several alls here. All under the cloud, all through the sea, all baptized into Moses, all with the same spiritual food, all with the same spiritual drink. Five uses of all. And these verses are used to bind Israel together into a corporate group. This community then, this group received the blessings of liberation of slavery in Egypt, baptism into Moses, spiritual food and drink, because the manna and the water was spiritually supplied as Christians. We are all baptized into Christ. This baptism meaning we identify with him. We do our best to follow his teachings. We do our best to emulate him. We have a goal that the world might see Christ in us. And so Israel was baptized into Moses, or identified with Moses as their leader. The cloud led the nation, the sea parted to let the nation through. The nation ate the manna provided by God and the water also provided by God. So you see, the food and drink were spiritually provided. Now, when we speak of water from the rock when Moses struck it, I'm going to look for a moment of the culture of the time. There was a legend current at the time when Paul wrote this that the water that came from the rock that Moses struck, this same rock followed Israel in the desert and provided water for them whenever they needed it. Of course, there's no support in the books of Moses for this particular legend. It was just something that they came up with. But knowing this legend exists sheds further light on verse 4, because Paul tells the church the rock following the nation was Christ, the Messiah, rather than a rock that could continuously supply water. So he's saying, not this, but that. And so Israel was a community called by God and blessed by God, as is the church. They were the chosen people. And the church is chosen to bring the gospel this day in the church age. But it does not mean that the individual members of the nation could use their membership in the nation to do as they wished. And neither may those who are part of the Church of Christ use the blessing of God on the whole church to do anything and everything they wish. Nor will the blessing on the church as a whole cover the individual who is out of the will of God. For as God judged individuals in Israel for their sin and their rebellion, this is an example to us for the church to obey. The nation of Israel continued, but not all the members continued. Some were punished or some died for their sin. And just so, the church itself is going to go on. But certain members may well be punished for sin. Starting in verse 5, we find God was not pleased with a number of the members of that community. It says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, they were united in the blessings of the deliverance from Israel out of Egypt and the blessing from God, but they took that liberty and they misused it. Essentially, they wanted to skate to the edge of the ice, but they fell through. Except for Caleb and Joshua, none of them entered the promised land. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now, the Hebrew words translated laid low can be literally translated as to strew or spread around. There's a picture here. Those who died were spread around in the wilderness. Now, at that time and in that culture, it was very important for somebody to have a tomb, a place where people could go. If you stand on the Mount of Olives today and look out toward the Temple Mount, there's a vast field with stone. It looks like little coffins there, okay? And that is people who have died and been put there. They don't put flowers on them. They put little stones on them. They come and visit dear old Grammy, put a little stone on top of the stone coffin. Seems odd, but there's all kinds of stones on them. But anyway, that is seen as something of value, okay? The children know where Grandma is, or great-grandma, or great-great-grandma. But these people were laid low in the wilderness. Think of the back of any farm where there's a ravine with junk thrown in it that no one wants anymore. It's strewn around. If you go in the woods enough, you'll find every farm has one. And so God told them, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. There was no tombs. There was no memorials. If you walked over where they were buried, you wouldn't know they were there. They were buried right where they died. And that was, aside from them dying, that was part and parcel of the punishment for their rebellion. You'll be strewn around. And so Paul warns against craving evil things, and he speaks of idolatry. Idols were everywhere in Corinth. The city was full of temples. Israel made their own idols, but in Corinth, idols were quite simply woven right into the fabric of everyday life. In the case of Israel, Aaron made a golden calf and said, "Here is your God that brought you up out of Egypt." And they declared a feast to the Lord. So even though they used the name of God, okay, they dedicated the feast to God to give the people something visual, because Moses tarried up on the mountain. So to give the people something to look at, they made up this idol. And the calf or the bull in Egypt symbolizes strength. Almost nothing stronger than an ox. And so they were taking and they were mixing. They were worshiping something else. And when God says to worship him and him alone, when you get into the Ten Commandments, that's what is meant. And if I'm going to illustrate that, you get yourself a 5-gallon bucket of water out of the tap. 5 gallons of good water, then put in a cup of sewage. Now, would you drink it? You would not. This is how God regards mixing idolatry into worship with him. Don't put any sewage into the drinking water. It's an abomination. Now, we don't have temples to idols in this day. There's other things we worship. It might be stepping on some toes, but this would include such things as praying to Mary or praying to various saints, or churches preaching a prosperity gospel that God wants all of us to be rich. Because that's designing a custom-made God that we want. And that's idolatry. Or you have some churches that only want well-to-do or professional people. They pick and choose who they want. We have other churches preaching the social gospel that we're going to do all these social things to make a virtual heaven on earth here ourselves. No different than at Babel, where they were going to build a tower up to reach God. They were going to do it themselves. It kind of denies the fact that people are naturally sinful, and you don't have to look at the news very much before you find plenty of proof of that. Not at all. And so, Paul speaks to four sins in this passage. Idolatry is in verse 7. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Immorality in verse 8. "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Trying God in verse 9, or complaining in verse 10, "nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, the immorality in verse 8 speaks to the inclusion of Israel in the celebration of the various gods of Moab. That's accounts in Numbers 25. Abundant food and drink, along with the women there, were the lure to get the people to come and participate. And this pertains to Corinth, because the idol worship there included immorality with the temple attendants, and that immorality was turned around and labeled as worship and considered a positive good. So the culture was like crazy in Corinth from a Christian perspective and viewpoint. The teaching that this kind of activity was wrong, was sinful, ran counter to the Corinthian culture. Kind of culture shock to the new Christians. What do you mean this is wrong? Well, You can't do it. Now, the sin of trying God is a reference to the account in Numbers 21 of the people speaking against God, speaking against Moses, trying the patience of God. He sustained them in the wilderness, but they wanted more variety. Do you remember the leeks and onions? Do you remember the cucumbers we ate back in Egypt? We're tired of manna. We have the same thing every day. We want something else. Fiery serpents were sent and bit many people as punishment. Many people died. Fourth sin is complaining or murmuring. The example from Numbers 16, the rebellion of Korah. And those who led the rebellion were destroyed. But all the congregation heard the grumbling. They heard it. And let me tell you something. The sin of murmuring is with us to this day. Somebody's not happy. Somebody didn't get their own way. Pretty quick, the phone lines heat up. And people are talking over the phone saying, well, what about this? What about this? Korah told Moses that every member of the congregation was holy. Every member is holy. Why do you exalt yourself? We're all holy. And I've heard the same statement in the Baptist church, that each member or the person complaining at the time has a right to express an opinion. By the way, to this I say no. No, you do not. You can have an opinion, okay, but how you express your opinion and to whom reveals to me what your motivation is. Why are you doing it? Do you have an intent to build up a church? Is there an issue? And you say, well, we better not do this because it's going to damage the church. Or are you looking to run down the pastor or some church leader? No matter how you want to spin it, grumbling, murmuring is not biblical. Anybody want to come and show me a verse to show me murmuring is biblical, you come ahead. I'd be glad to sit in my office with you anytime. In Matthew 18, it's laid out very clearly, if you have a problem with a brother, you go to them personally and explain. This is an issue. Issues will happen. They do happen. Because we're people. We have a sin nature. But issues can be ironed out. And should be. But there's a procedure to follow. But nowhere in that procedure is listed step 2.5, go grumble behind their back. It's not in there. Or go gossip with members of the congregation. 3.5, not there either. The person who refuses to do this has their own reasons. Perhaps they know they're wrong. Or if they need one or two witnesses to go in step 2, maybe they can't find one or two that'll go with them. Or if the matter went before the congregation, it could happen that the congregation would not agree with them. And so they privately murmur, grumble, gossip to the detriment of the church. And so in this verse, we see that there's punishment for murmuring, punishment for grumbling that happened. This particular one was the rebellion of Korah, where he says, he's actually challenging Moses as leader. And the earth opened up and swallowed those people and then closed up again. Now, those people were never seen again. But before that happened, the advice was given, get away, get back, get away from these murmurers. You don't want to be associated with them. You don't want to happen to you what's going to happen to them. And so we see there that although the corporate church has the blessing of God, the individual members still have some standards and still have some responsibilities. Verses 11 through 13 explain these things were written down as examples to us. They were examples. We should not be overconfident in our own resources, but depend on God to help us. If you believe you've really arrived in your Christian life, the advice here is take heed lest you fall into sin of some kind. Don't be overconfident, because testing will come to all of us sooner or later. I remember a long time ago when I was teaching a class of junior high students, and we took up the subject of temptation. And so I said to them, it's very good to pass the test and not yield to temptation. It's a wonderful thing, and I'm very proud of you when you do not yield to temptation. But a better way is to avoid temptation. If you know where temptation is, make it your business not to be there. Because then you don't have to worry whether you're going to pass the test or not. You're somewhere else doing something else. We can see this in Paul's advice concerning the pagan temples and the attendance to the temple. He says, flee from these things. Stay away from it. But also for the various temptations, he says there's nothing out there that's unique or brand new. But temptations are common. And the word translated temptations here has a meaning in the original of testing or proving. Best example I can think of that, years and years ago, I had an old double-barrel muzzle-loading shotgun that I got from my dad. And when you took it apart, it had little symbols on it. Looked like a crown and some other things. Well, I got a book that had that stuff in it. It turns out it was from the Queen's Proving House in Birmingham. Yeah, that means it was an English gun. And in that era, the proof house would take all these guns and they'd prove them by setting off a predetermined amount of black powder in them of a predetermined strength, and then they'd mark them. And if the gun failed, of course, it would be discarded. And so anyone getting one of those guns and looking at that would know it had been proved with a heavy charge, and it would hold the pressure. The cheaper guns, some of the imports, didn't have anything like that. And whenever you used one of those, you were essentially taking your chances. And so, temptations. If you're tempted, okay, you're in the proof house. And you're being tested to see if you can take the charge. You're being tested to see if you can withstand the pressure. All of us are tempted one time or another. But in 1 Timothy 3:6, the advice there is not to make a new Christian an overseer Why? He hasn't been through the proof house yet. He hasn't been tested yet. He's an unknown quantity. And if he should fail, you know, if the left barrel lets go, then the church is damaged. And so Paul is saying, listen, this is individual, not corporate. All of you are going to undergo a certain amount of testing. All of you are subject to certain temptations. And they're quite as different as people are different. You know, with some people, it could be money issues. With other people, it could be other things. Immorality that Paul mentioned earlier has ruined many a Christian, actually many a preacher, greatly to their sorrow. And so he's saying, number one, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Anybody can be tempted. Anybody can make a mistake. That's part of our life because we have the Holy Spirit, we have been saved, but yet we still live in the world. We still have a basic nature. We still have difficulties as we face certain trials and temptations. But he says, this is not a unique thing. You work in a bank, you're a little tempted by the money. Other people have been similarly tempted. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you can be able to endure it. Sometimes you might need to escape. Sometimes you might need to get out of the place where temptation is strong. So the former alcoholic does not eat his lunch in Joe's Bar and Tavern. Okay. Might go down the street to Burger King where there's no booze. So he is fleeing from temptation. Now we know that Jesus was tempted, and he passed the test. He was not removed from testing. He went out in the desert, he was tested, but he got the grace, he was given the grace to go through it. So God doesn't promise to remove all testing from us. He doesn't necessarily either promise to remove us from the testing. But we see that he will provide a way to endure it. We go through testing. We come out the other side. This whole pandemic has certainly provided a fair amount of testing. The church was closed for a while. Then we've closed off every other pew. We don't have all the services we did. We don't have the same music with singing. And so there are many changes from the way we are used to conducting ourselves. And the human condition is such that we don't like change. We don't care for it. We're more comfortable with everything the same. But we go through testing, and we come out the other side. And through this pandemic, we are indeed going to go through some testing. There's going to be some struggle, okay? So our pastor, due to health issues, has left us early in March. So there's kind of strike one. And then we had crazy troubles with our heating system that we did not anticipate. We knew those pipes were going to let go sometime, but we hoped they had another 10 or 20 years in them. They did not. So there's like strike two. And then this pandemic come and, shut down a lot of jobs and shut down the churches. And so there's another strike. But we're not out. We're not out. We're still going on. And we're still going to go on. And so we're going to go through testing, but we're going to come out the other side. Now, can I tell you exactly how? Can I tell you exactly when? I cannot. But I have faith that God will take us there. So the church as a whole has a mission to evangelize the lost and edify the saved. If I was going to reduce our whole mission into a few words, that's what I would say. Israel, as the chosen people, were delivered from Egypt. Their mission was to be a witness to the whole world, show the whole world the right way to go. And that was their race that they were running. But they fell into sin. They became disqualified. So the church is to take that example to heart. I believe personally, just my opinion, that there are churches out there today that have become disqualified. They don't stand for anything anymore. But my concern is not for them. My concern is for this church, this people, this congregation. And so we are to take these examples to heart so that this church shouldn't be disqualified by the use of the people of their Christian liberty. It's a wonderful thing, okay? Just like an automobile is a wonderful invention. It makes you mobile. You can go wherever you want. But doesn't mean you should run down 86 at 120 miles an hour either, because that's misuse. I had one of my supervisors one time that bought himself a Corvette. He was clocked going 150 miles an hour before the cops pulled him over. But we can't talk about that now. But he was definitely misusing his liberty to buy this fancy car. And so we need to take these things to heart, use the liberty, enjoy the liberty in Christ, enjoy the salvation, but not misuse it, so that neither the church nor yourself might become disqualified. We want to be able to do what we're here to do. My benediction I took from 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Rejoice in your Christianity. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your liberty. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen. Thank you very much.